Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. That's 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. If anyone teaches with a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and to a snare and to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as Andrew said earlier, we are back in the letter of 1 Timothy, which, as you hopefully remember, is the blueprint for the local church. It's God's blueprint for his church. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says the reason why he's writing to Timothy is this. He says, I want to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The passage we're looking at this morning, in that context and within that framework of the church's blueprint, it reinforces what Paul has spoken of twice in two other sections earlier in this letter, which is the importance for truth, because the church is to be built on the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is made up of true doctrine, sound doctrine, truth. And it encourages us not only to be people of the word and people of truth, but to be people who are truly content in Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, this morning I've entitled this sermon, Don't Be Conned, Be Content. Don't be conned, be content. Look again at the passage we're looking at. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. Says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, the first thing I want you to see in this text this morning, and I'm going to try my best to move through this text swiftly, being as clear as I can and also as concise as I can. I saw some of the parkas on you as you walked in, and I see children putting on gloves. And so I do have emotional intelligence, believe it or not. And I do actually care about you as a pastor, okay? So I don't want you to begin this new year getting sick. But the first thing I want you to see in this text, in the first few verses, verse 3 through 5, is this. It's an urgent call to not be conned. Don't be conned. Don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. That's what Paul's urging Timothy and the church in Ephesus around 66 AD. That's what he is urging us today. that we would not be people who are deceived, that are conned, that are easily tricked. Ever since the serpent in the garden spouted the first lie that you can't really trust God, and that if you actually disobey God, it won't lead to death. Ever since that moment, there's been falsehood in this fallen world. There's false teachers, there's false messages, and Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, and then also his apostles warned the church, warned the disciples about that. There will be many false prophets will arise, many false teachers. There will be empty philosophies, worldly philosophies, worldly wisdom that will be spouted. And the people of God are to be the people of the word. We're to be people of truth, and we're to be able to distinguish truth from falsehood. How? Through abiding in God's word. And so the first thing that Paul says here to Timothy and to that church at that time, and he's speaking to us, is he says, look, there are some ways to identify false teachers specifically. And the first thing is this, they're unbiblical teaching. It's unbiblical teaching. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's a false teacher. And the way that this is obvious when you go to a church where they don't really open up the Bible ever, and they're just, it's just like a TED talk. It's just interesting stories and illustrations and, you know, hey, you're an awesome person, and, you know, feel good about that and just have a great week. And it's all man-centered. That's obvious. That's too obvious. You don't need discernment to be able to pick up on that. But when it's subtle is when they bring in the Bible. They even refer to the Bible. Maybe they read from the Bible, but they're not actually explaining what the Bible says, what it means, and how it's meant to apply to the people's lives. That's when it's more, you need more discernment. And so what he's saying here is, man, if anyone teaches a different doctrine than what's the doctrine of the Word of God, biblical doctrine, and he clarifies, he even goes further. He says, then the things that do not agree with the words of Jesus Christ, which we have in the New Testament, if it disagrees with those things, if it's different from those things, it's off. Beware, you might be conned. This is falsehood. And so Timothy, as I said earlier, he was dealing with some false teachers in Ephesus. And if you can turn back to chapter 1. We see in verse 3 that Paul wrote Timothy, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Why? Remain at an unhealthy church in Ephesus, Timothy. Why? So that Timothy would charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Different doctrine than what? Than what the Bible says and what Jesus Christ said and the apostles' teaching. Remember, Jesus raised up 12 disciples. The kingdom of God began like a mustard seed. 12 disciples. And now you've got Gentiles all over the world worshiping the one true God. You and me both, right? It started small. It's growing. And the apostles were teaching and preaching, and they had miraculous signs and wonders in that first century church that were testifying to and vindicating the authenticity and the reliability of the word of God that they were teaching. And so it's appropriate for Paul to say, charge certain persons to not teach anything different than what we're teaching, because it is what Christ charged us. It's what he taught us in seminary with Jesus Christ. And so they were authorized to do that. Paul's saying if people are going out of bounds there, they are out of bounds, and people might be getting conned. How do you tell if someone is teaching? Paul said, ultimately, the only way for you, and I'm talking to you, I'm not talking about your neighbor in the chair next to you, but for you individually, the only way for you to know if you're being conned or not, if you're hearing false teaching or not, is if you are abiding in the Word of God. That's the only way for you to know. It's the only way. John chapter 10, Jesus says, the sheep hear his voice as the shepherd. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. That's how a shepherd led the sheep. The shepherd would walk forward, and the sheep would follow the shepherd. They knew the shepherd. They knew the shepherd's voice. This is what he says after that. He says, for they know his voice. That's the sheep knowing the shepherd's voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will not follow a stranger. Why? says they will flee from him. Why? For they do not know the voice of strangers. So as the sheep of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, we need to know him and know his voice and be more grow in our discernment so that we would know what's true, what's false, and know the right way ultimately, because the way that Jesus, all of his truth leads us to life, not to death. And falsehood does the exact opposite. Now, another way to identify false teachers is, you know, not just are they unbiblical, but are they ungodly? And so he says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with what? Godliness. So teaching that accords with godliness. We just looked at this. If you were here in this barn last Sunday, in Titus chapter 2, we looked at the correlation between sound doctrine and sound living. Sound doctrine is literally translates as healthy doctrine. It's clean. It's good. It's good for you. It's healthy. And that leads to sound living. That's a healthy life. That's a godliness. It's righteousness. And so he says, man, if the teaching is not leading to godliness, or if there's not godliness then in the teacher, then this may be a false teacher. And I want to read from the section we looked at last Sunday, Titus 2, 11 and 12. It says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to, listen to this, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So that's what sound doctrine is doing, or that's what it's supposed to do. Jesus said this about the Pharisees and scribes of his time, Matthew 23, verse 3. Do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. And we need to be on guard of this in our own lives. Do we profess allegiance to Christ? Do we profess to be following Christ, and yet we do not practice the things that the very things that he's calling us to carry out in our lives? And I think if you're honest with yourself, and I'm honest with myself, that happens. That's true. And so that's an area in our life where we just need to identify and go, I need to repent. I need to repent and seek Christ's mercy and forgiveness, rest in it, and then take steps forward, resolve to take steps forward in greater righteousness that brings greater glory to my God and Savior. Jesus Christ, he taught truth. He came out preaching. His ministry was a preaching ministry, and he wanted everything that he was teaching to be applied theology. That's what he was getting at. He intended very much so for your life and mine to be like salt and light. He wanted us to shine brighter and brighter each and every day until he returns. And how do we do that? It's by abiding in his words. It's the greatest resolution you and I can make in a new year is to abide in his word each and every day. A third way to identify false teachers, Paul says, is in verse 4. It says that they're puffed up with conceit, and they understand nothing. In other words, they're arrogant and they're ignorant, which is a really bad combination if you think about it. They're confident, but they're wrong. They're arrogant and they're ignorant. They're confident that they're right, but they're actually foolishly wrong. And Paul mentions this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. He says, they are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And as followers of Jesus Christ, you and I are to be the exact opposite of that. And what's beautiful is that as we abide in the Word of God and in living in real, open, in the light fellowship with one another, we're going to be growing not in pride, but in humility, and we'll be humble and informed, not arrogant and ignorant. That's what the church produces if it's built on God's word. Humility and knowledge that is not puffed up, but it's true knowledge that leads to true godliness. Closely connected to arrogance and ignorance is the fourth way to identify false teachers. They're argumentative and divisive in personality. Argumentative and divisive in personality. Not everybody, Some false teachers are not argumentative at all. They won't say anything divisive because they just want to say what panders to the people in front of them. Okay? But some are very argumentative and divisive to get attention, to get popularity, to get the same thing, which is the end result of getting filling their pockets with money. And so I want you to see this in verse 4. It says, he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce what? Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And I want to back up from this and say something, not to balance this out, but to maybe see the bigger picture here. There is a place for healthy debate. If you look at the first three centuries of the church, a lot of the sound doctrine that was actually formed and you know, the Trinity. Okay, God is one and yet three. What else? The deity and humanity of Christ. Okay, so God is fully God and Jesus is fully God and fully man. There's so many doctrines that we love and we're so grateful that we can see them in the scriptures because of the apologists within the first three centuries of the church and beyond that, but really within there, where they were standing up and they were debating about God's word and saying, no, you're off. Christ was fully man and he was fully God, etc., etc. And so there is a place for healthy debates. God's word is a double-edged sword. It does divide. It divides truth from error. And true teachers of God's word are not going to be popular at times when they're preaching on subjects that some people, it makes them squirm. What's being attacked here? What's the problem is actually the heart of the false teachers. They have this unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels. Like, they want a room to be divided. They don't want to be united on truth. They want it to be divided, and they want to be front and center as the person who appears to be the smartest and so that they can have their ego stroked. Many false teachers, this is what they want. They crave it. It fuels their ego. It fuels their pride. And the fruit of that, again, is just, it's division. False teachers don't really care about the church. They don't care about church being united and growing and being edified and healthy. They just care about themselves. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, it says that they promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. False teachers love to talk about things and never do anything. They love to speculate and sit in a room together and talk about ideas and concepts and theories and theology that never, the rubber never meets the road, and the gospel never actually goes out. And there's no ministry that actually takes place. It's just pontificating. So all these are connected to this last statement in verse 5. These are all ways to identify false teachers, but the fifth and final one is really at the heart of what we're seeing in this text about contentment. It says this, that they're creating constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Here it is, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I want to draw your attention to that word godliness, where it appears earlier in this letter. It's actually in chapter 3. It's around the thesis statement of why Paul was writing, that Timothy and the church there would know how one is to behave in the household of God, in the church. And right after that, it says, it speaks of the mystery of what? Godliness. And then it defines actually what godliness is and the mystery revealed. And what is it? When he brings that up in chapter 3, what is he talking about? Is he talking about practical righteousness and outworking of righteousness? He's not. He's talking about Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, raised from the dead, and he ascended. And it speaks of his the gospel going out to the ends of the earth, that he ascended, that it's being declared, that it's being believed on in the nations. It's speaking of the gospel there when it speaks of the mystery of godliness. And so what is Paul saying here? He's saying that false teachers imagine that the gospel, or a version of it, a false version of it, they imagine that the church, that it's all a means of gain for who? For themselves. Financially speaking. Monetary gain. material wealth amassing, gain. Becoming rich, gain. So they're greedy. This is another way to identify false teachers. There's never enough. They're never satisfied. They're focused on the almighty dollar, not the almighty God. And so they do things, and I don't want you to miss this. This is so huge. False teachers will do things in the church that God says not to do in his word. Whatever pragmatically gets gain for them. Let's lower the bar on membership. Let's forget about membership altogether. If that's going to be hard to have more people to come in and for more money to flow into this so-called church. I mean, they will change the structure of the leadership structure that we covered in chapter 3 with elders and deacons and say, we don't need elders, we don't need deacons. We'll have one pastor and then we'll have a staff. Or whatever, right? I mean, they will do whatever it takes to get gain instead of submitting themselves to God's blueprint for God's church just to fill their pockets. They're greedy. And we could go on and on. Y'all have heard me. I have called out names a number of times. And it's not because I'm grumpy and frustrated with false teachers out there, although I am frustrated with them. It's the reason why I bring it up is so that you know who they are, so that you won't be deceived by them and led astray by them. That's the only reason why. I mean, we could go on, and you'd freeze to death by the time we were done talking about all of Phil's teachers. And guess what? They're producing false teachers in their churches. So you've got people, the usual suspects, as that old movie goes, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Todd White, Joyce Meyer, Paula White, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. Goes on and on. And what do they tell people? So not only do they believe that godliness and gospel ministry is a means of gain for them, for me, they tell people that. They tell the people that that is true for them. They say, look, if you sow, you will reap. The televangelists that say, look, if you just get that credit card out right now, in the name of the Lord, get that credit card out, type in those numbers, and oh, I feel a blessing coming your way. $10 to $10,000 is what you will get if you just give. This is prosperity gospel. This is the word of faith movement. This is what is happening all over the country. This is why you should be praying with your children and with your wife and your husband and with your small groups. You should be praying that this church produces churches that teach sound doctrine. And not false gospels. We should send out churches. I mean, however God wants to do it. But it's because they're producing false churches with false gospels. And they are telling people that, oh, if you just give this tenfold, sixtyfold, hundredfold in return, materially for you in this lifetime right now. This is evil. And it's just not the gospel. It's not the true gospel. It's not true godliness. The gospel is not about you having a better life, your best life now, better health, more wealth right now. It's not about those things. It is about you having your sins blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his grace and his mercy. It is about you being reconciled to a holy God, your creator, the one who set his love on you before the foundation of the world and sent his son so that you could be reunited with God. That's what it's about. It's about, the gospel is about God. And it's about his love for us in and through his son, Jesus Christ, his eternal love for us. And that's enough. That's just enough. And so many times, though, our hearts and minds, even as believers, it drifts into, is that enough? Is that really enough? Is that sufficient? Am I satisfied? Is that all satisfying for my soul? The truth is, I hate to say it, but sometimes it's not. And we need to wake up and get into a cold barn and be reminded, pour some cold ice water on top of our heads and go, is Christ enough? And then realize he is and rejoice. And so that's my second point for us this morning in verse 6 through 8. Paul exhorts Timothy and the church in Ephesus to be content in the gospel. Be content in Jesus Christ. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. And so I want you to see what he does right up front. He says, look, the false teachers have an equation for contentment. The Bible has a different equation for contentment. Here's the lie. And here's the equation for false prosperity gospel preachers. Godliness, or the gospel, equals gain. Monetary, financial, right here, right now, earthly possessions, riches, gain. So, what is it? What do they say? Turn to Jesus and you will get so much. You'll never have a flat tire again. And I mean, that's really what they say. I mean, it's your life better. Jesus says, not quite, but what I give to you is eternal life. And before that, suffering, persecution, rejection, disdain from the world. The world will hate you, but you'll have me. And I'll be with you. That's what Jesus gives us. He says, I'll be with you to the end of the age. And at the end of the age, I'll be with you forever. Him. It's him. That's what he gives. And the false teachers say, that's not enough. He's enough. What the prosperity gospel proponents do is they use God to get what they want. What the Bible teaches is that God uses us to accomplish what he wants. It's his will on earth. That's why we exist. Prosperity gospel preachers will say, faith is your formula. It's what we use to manipulate the spiritual laws to get what we want. And that's just not the gospel. And I know you know that. The true equation is this: godliness, the gospel, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, with addition, contentment, that's satisfaction, that's this is sufficient, that's what he means, equals not just gain. What does he say? Look at it. Great gain. Mega loss is the word. It's mega gain. Jesus Christ, plus essentially nothing else, just satisfaction in him, is great gain. It is him. And it's an eternity with him. It's an eternity with him. You're not here this morning because we have the best AC and heating. You're not. You're here because of Jesus Christ. He is enough for you. He's enough for your children. You're not here this morning because your children have the best children's program. They're in the barn with you. You're here because of Jesus Christ. That's why I love this church. That's because you love Jesus. That's why my family was drawn to this church, because this church loves Jesus. And he is their all-satisfying contentment. Listen to Paul. He uses monetary language, the word gain, he uses in Philippians, which we went through in 2023. Philippians 3, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss. That's on the balance sheet. That's not good. Correct. That's accounting language. I just saw an accountant nod. She's smiling. That's true. That's bad, right? Loss is bad. Gain is good. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Well, that's weird. Why? For the sake of Christ. That's what Paul says. And he says, indeed, I count everything as loss, as debt, as rubbish, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Not a false Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous. My Savior. He says, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. There's suffering. And count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I want more of him, Paul says. And he says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And then in chapter 4, what does he say? I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's Him. It is Him. He's the great gain. It's Jesus. So how can you and I live in a, relatively speaking, materialistic culture and world that bends the knee to the almighty dollar and will do anything to get gain in the material sense? How do we live in that world but not cave to the temptations to become like that world and to have the same cravings and desires of that world? How do we do that? We battle an increasing desire for things with an increasing delight in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say it three times because it's all that matters this morning before we leave. We battle the increasing desire for things and attaining more and more and more. It comes for all of us. We battle that with an increasing delight in Christ. So then what should your question be? Well then, how do I increasingly delight in Christ? How do I do it? If that's how I'm going to battle it, how do I do it? Man, this is the second time this mic likes to jump off the stage. How do I do it? How do I delight in Christ? This is how you grow in a delight for Christ. How else do I delight for Christ? In the privacy within your own homes, seeking His face in the Word and in prayer, and sitting in His presence and going, you are literally enough. Like, you are enough. Having you, knowing you, relationally, it's enough. That's how. Proverbs 23:4 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. That does not mean do not work hard. Don't quit your day job. We just covered in chapter 6 earlier that you're to work, you're to be the best employee or employer in your business. Mamas at home, you are to run the home with excellence. You're to do everything to glorify God in every way. It doesn't mean that we don't work hard. It means that we don't work hard with an evil, covetous, greedy, never satisfied, nothing's ever enough heart. That's what Paul's attacking here. That's what he's warning us of here. That's what the false teachers have, and that's what they multiply within their so-called false churches. And a desire for godliness is quickly eroded by a greedy and covetous spirit. So we have to crucify those things. Verse 7. Paul gives good reasons for this true and better way. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And some of you have older children. My kids are very, very young. Had two big monumentous things happen this morning. One, my youngest daughter, Ruthie, called me Dada for the first time. Second, Archie used the toilet for the first time. Pretty amazing. Praise God. I don't know if that'll continue or not. We're going to find out, but both those things happen. The reason why I say this is because some of you, your kids are a little older. Mine are still very young. And so their naked little bodies being born into this world, it's very clear in my memories. They brought nothing. They brought me and my wife no gift. They were just, there they were. Naked they came. Helpless they came. We immediately clothed each of them. We wrapped them up so that they wouldn't get cold like you are right now. Can't take anything out of the world either. And you need to go home with your families tonight and reflect on verse 7 and pray through verse 7, because it will change the way you live. It will change the way I live. We brought nothing in. We can't take anything out. The richest person in the world right now, Elon Musk, I don't know. Someone might know. But that person who has the most material wealth, whatever it is, he, on the moment of his death, there will be no difference in what he looks like and what the person who I drove past in Dallas the other day, who was on the side of the road, what he looks like. Because neither one of those people can take into eternity what they have right now temporarily. Can't do it. The only thing that will matter on your death day is if you are clothed not in the finest garments of the day and brands of the day, but if you are wearing the righteous robe of Jesus Christ, and that alone, trusting not in a single iota of righteousness on your own, not a single sock is put on of going, well, Jesus Christ is my coat, but I did this. Just Christ, because he's enough. And you're satisfied in him. The essentials for true contentment, Paul lays them out. He says food and clothing. And what's so fascinating about that, he says with these we will be content. Very optimistic of Paul to say that. With these we will be content. Food and clothing. That's it. That's enough. That's why when Jesus came and he was quoting from Isaiah 61 and he was in that synagogue in Nazareth and he said, I bring good news to the poor. That's why. We're talking about the basics, that you can actually be content with Jesus Christ and the food and clothing you need to glorify Jesus Christ with the brief vapor of a life that he gives you before you spend eternity with Jesus Christ. Just food and clothing. These are the essentials. And what's interesting is that Jesus Christ said the exact same thing. Paul's not bringing up something new here. This isn't Paul's idea. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The answer is rhetorical. It's yes. And so he goes on in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And when he says Gentiles, he's saying the unbelieving world. That's what he means. He says, unbelievers seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, these basic essentials, food, clothing, he says, they will be added to you. They will be provided unto you. For who? For his glory. The third thing I want you to see as you and your families seek to be content in Christ and rejoice in the provisions and the ample provisions where he goes beyond food and clothing for you and I, the third thing I want you to see is that you and I are to beware of cravings. I said it earlier, they sneak up where our soul's just not satisfied. We need more, we need more. We need to do this, we need to add this, we need whatever. And we see this in verse 9 and 10, and I'll close, okay? He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, which is a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. You see how serious this is? You see how dangerous the love of money is here? You see how dangerous the desire to be rich is? Do you see the progressive destruction of that desire? Because that's what you really need to see. What is the progression of thought that Paul walks through in these two verses? I'll tell you, and you'll see it when I tell you. Look at the text, and let me tell you what it starts with. Desire. Desire for what? Desire to be rich. And then it moves from desire to deception. Falls into a temptation, into a snare. That's a trap. They've been deceived. Trapped. And from deception to destruction, into ruin and destruction, it says, and from destruction to damnation, they wander away from the faith. How serious is a love for money? Dead serious. Eternally serious and impactful. This is a great warning for us. What God does in the scriptures for our sake is it's like a bowling alley. You ever see the bowling alley when I still use bumpers sometimes. I'm not very good. And it's just more fun. And one side keeps the ball from going into the right side of the gutter as you're looking in this direction. The other bumper keeps it from going into the left side of the gutter so that, hey, you might not get a strike, but at least it's going to go all the way down to the pins, which is better than some of us can say when we don't use bumpers. And God uses the bumpers of encouragement in the scriptures and warnings in the scriptures. And he balances them out, and he is using these bumpers, these guardrails, to keep us in the endurance of the saints to the very end. It is a grace to us, and this is a grace to us. It is a warning. Examine your heart. Do you desire to be rich? Do you love money? If someone said, hey, what would you like for Christmas? You're just like, just money. And I know, look, you said that at times. I've said that at times. Why? Because you can buy things with money, right? If you get a thing, you can't necessarily buy something with a thing. You have to sell it to get money to then buy the thing you want. So we have to be careful that we don't have this love and affinity and affection for money that we don't think is there, but it's actually growing and growing. And then all of a sudden, you see, you realize it's there when what happens? Destruction hits. And you're experiencing the pangs of your affections for the almighty dollar and not the almighty God. And so this is a good warning for us. Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, others are like the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, and they choke the word and it proves unfruitful. You will be shocked in heaven by those who are not there because they were strangled spiritually before they died. They were choked out like this. They were trapped. Don't be that person. It leads to destruction, this desire. It's like drinking seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. People who have been lost at sea, they got to a point where now they're looking at the seawater, they're going, I'm so thirsty, I need it, and they start drinking it, and then they get thirstier, and then ultimately they're so dehydrated, they keep drinking and drinking, and then they become unconscious and they die. That's what the love for money does to your soul. And so we have to be on guard. It's subtle, but it's destructive. He uses the word plunge here. Materialistic desires, they plunge people into destruction and ruin. And that word plunge is used in Luke chapter 5 when the boats were filling up with water because of all the fish that Christ brought into the boat. It was sinking. This love for money, it's choking people. It's causing them to drown. So we have to repent of it and acknowledge it when we see it and go, God, keep me from the destruction that will bring. Help me to be satisfied in you. Help me to be disciplined to be in your word, that I might delight in you, that I might not delight in other things. It's so easy to fall into idolatry when we're not following Christ. And ultimately, there is the eternal and eschatological, the most important warning at the end. It says that some have wandered away from the faith. He's not talking about people in theory here. He's saying some have done that. Like people you might know, Timothy, they have wandered away from the faith. At the end of chapter of 2 Timothy, you see that some people did do that. In love with this world, so-and-so has walked away. This is a great warning. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not attacking your bank accounts. It's not attacking the wealthy. You're going to see a great exhortation to the rich Christians in this chapter, in chapter 6, in 2 weeks from now. Okay? It's not attacking you if you have wealth. It is, what it's saying is you need to examine your heart and guard your heart that you might not love the things that you have, but love the one who has you, Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior, your friend, your Redeemer, your Rescuer, your Savior. Love Him for all those things and more. Your Sustainer. Paul speaks in accordance with the words of Jesus Christ yet again here. Because in Matthew 6, 24, Jesus said, not mincing words, just straightforward. That's what I love about His teaching. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's what Jesus said. A heart that loves money is a heart that does not love God. And a heart that is mastered by money is a slave to money and not a slave to God. Jesus said in Luke 12, 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So, I'll close with this. It's easy for us to begin loving the things that we shouldn't love. It's natural for our hearts to go astray. It is easy to become discontent with what God has provided beyond food and clothing. It is easy to not appreciate the blessings that God has provided for us. Isaiah 53:6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's easy. That's what he's saying. It's easy for us to go astray in the ways that we've talked about today. So what helps us come back to our shepherd? What helps us come back to our senses? Because it's not just the false teachers in the pulpit you need to be aware of. It's the false teacher in your heart. Our hearts are deceitful. What brings us back to the truth? That he is all satisfying. That he is sufficient. Him and having him, it is what the rest of Isaiah 53:6 says. So reflect on verse 7 from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and reflect on Isaiah 53:6, all of it, because this is how it concludes. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And then it says this, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel. That when we've wandered in our affections for other things, including money, we can turn to a Savior who bore the penalty for all our sin, including that on the cross. Jesus is our greatest treasure. Jesus is everything that we need. And he provides us the things that we need to be content and glorify him with our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our greatest treasure. Help us to treasure him more. Stir our affections for him more and more and more each day. For those who have children, I pray that our children's testimony would be, Mommy and Daddy love Jesus more and more and more. I love Jesus more and more and more. Lead us in greater gratitude and contentment for the many blessings that you've put in our lives. Lead us for gratitude so that we'd be generous to those who are in need with the things that we do not need. And help us to be on guard against the deceptive messages and messengers. Help us to be on guard against the fleshly cravings that encourage us to seek out more and more and more. Keep us mindful of the destructive path that the love of money can lead people down. And again, Father, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly. Because when we do, like the psalmist, we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Amen.